A little bit of an apology, because I had told you last week that what I was going to do was mostly historical and not biblical, and I was going to do really all biblical this week, but I've, in light of some of the conversations that we've had, I think that I'm going to take a couple more weeks and just do a little more history. I would argue that it's kind of sort of important history for us to have some understanding of, to know, to have a little bit of an idea of where we are and how we kind of ended up here. So that's the plan. So, to whatever extent I owe you an apology for not devoting all of Sunday school to some study of the scriptures, we're going to take this time to work through this. Let's pray. And was that me? So let's pray, and we'll work through this. Father, we thank you for your word, God, and we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are eternal and unchanging. You are unfazed by everything that has ever happened in this world and that goes on in this world. It doesn't alter you, but it certainly does impact us. Both, it influences our future conduct, and it helps us to shape the way we see the world. And so we ask for wisdom and understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. So, so last week I tried to do kind of a whirlwind, and this I'm going to take a couple weeks and maybe put a little more meat to it. Just for your information, you have access to all of the notes online, and, I'm not trying to do anything like a research paper, but there's one particular book that is constituted the bulk of this. And anytime you have one book apart from the Bible, of course, you're always under the influence of one author's point of view without anything else, but we'll just worry about that another time. And I put this verse up. This will really be about the only verse that we talk to, because it is such a critical verse for people like us. I don't really think that it's something that we at Westwood Heights have fallen into, but much fundamentalism and much Baptist fundamentalism has been heavily influenced by its obsession with the signs of the times. So in Matthew 16:3, Jesus said, "In the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times?" And what Jesus was talking about there was not signs of the end times, but signs of the arrival of the Messiah the first time. So again, the bulk of this material comes from a book known Fundamentalism and American Culture. It is written by a college professor at, of all places, Notre Dame, by the name of George Marston. It's published by Oxford University Press. And again, I'm not going to argue that he's right about everything, and I'm certainly not going to argue that I know enough about the history of Christianity to point out all of his flaws. But personally, I always appreciate the contribution of people who are kind of outside the movement. Because those inside movements, right, they never see things the same way, and they never see them as clearly. Right? For instance, we never see our children through the same lens that everybody else sees our children. It doesn't mean we don't think that our view is right. Frequently we're at odds with those who disagree with our view, but the preponderance of evidence is different than the view that we would bring. So I always appreciate the input of outsiders. So again, you can get the book. It's a good book. I don't remember how much of your money I spent buying it, but not a lot of money. So I just have picked kind of an arbitrary point here right about the introduction to the 20th century. So Marston argues that prior to World War I, and I think that he picked like beginning 1910 up to that, there are four dominant branches of fundamentalist thought. Before I get into that, let me just kind of back up and make this observation. In this period of time, in the early 20th century, okay, fundamentalists comprised a much wider denominational spectrum than they do today. I mean, if you want a fundamentalist today, you're pretty much always going to be looking for a Baptist. But at the turn of the 20th century, there were many, many Presbyterians who were part and parcel of the fundamentalist movement. Presbyterians and Baptists see the world in completely different ways because of their differing theological perspectives. Right? We always have, always will. As fundamental Baptists who are premillennial, we believe that Jesus is coming before there is a millennium, but we believe there will be a millennium. We believe there will be a tribulation. We tend to have a much more, at least in our minds, distant relationship to culture and the world around us. And we'll talk about some of the ways that that shows up here. A Presbyterian, by view of being covenant, and by being either amillennial, no millennium, or more specifically those who are post-millennium, believe that part of the church's mission is to shape and change culture. We would pretty much argue, folks, and I don't know that a Presbyterian would accept this, but we would pretty much argue that culture is going to change as people get saved, and our mission is about getting people saved, and whatever happens to culture happens. A Presbyterian would not make that distinction, a fundamentalist Presbyterian. And he was going to believe in evangelism, but he's going to believe that part of the church's mission is the reshaping of culture, which is one of the reasons they would tend to be much more politically active than we are, although Baptist fundamentalism has been thoroughly infused with political activism. And quite honestly, in my estimation, much of it totally incomprehensible to the doctrines that we believe. They're totally irreconcilable, but that's another point. So we're going to see these things are going to jockey. So anyway, Marsden argues that there are four dominant branches of fundamentalist thought, that, you know, you could kind of clump them. Everybody said, I'm a fundamentalist. But not every fundamentalist viewed theology and its influence upon culture in the same way. Okay? One branch pretty much outright condemned American culture. And I mean, they just, okay, so, you know, in 1910, the technology of the world is changing. The Industrial Revolution is no longer new. You know, it's kind of like the world in which we live. We're just enjoying all the technological advances. Right? We have, you know, we have everything we have is automated. Refrigerators, stoves, our automobiles are automated. They're on the verge of self-driving. We have smartphones. We have cell phones. I'm marveling this morning because I can, with a couple of strokes on the keyboard and a couple of clicks of the mouse, I can access images that are over 100 years old that fast. Can you find me this picture? Yes. So we live in that world and we kind of take it for granted. And a lot of the mechanical innovations were coming into place. Evolution was very big. The social Darwinism was very big. These are the days when America begins to, you know, deal with, you know, primitive forms of genetic engineering. Eugenics, let's keep undesirables from reproducing so that we don't, you know, corrupt. And I think that we should know that Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, founded Planned Parenthood in part because she had an agenda to keep black people from having kids. Because she was a racist. And Woodrow Wilson was a racist. I mean, hardcore racist. I mean, I'm the president of the United States. What's the first thing you're going to do? Fire black people from government jobs. That kind of racism. So, I mean, this is the world. This is the world that is in 1910. 1915. So, the people who fall under this umbrella of condemning American culture are pretty much people like us. They are dispensational, premillennial fundamentalists who, I would argue, horrifically misunderstood what Jesus was talking about when he talked about signs of the times, and found in the signs of the times the evidences for the decline of American culture. Right? In other words, 1910, these guys are preaching, The bottom is out of the tub. The end is here. All is lost. What do we have to do with any of this? We want nothing to do with any of this. So when they looked at the social reform movements, right? Public equity, let's try to do something for the poor and do something for the destitute and let's fix some of the institutions and let's talk about racism. They said, well, it's pretty obvious that we are living in the days that Paul predicted, when the man of lawlessness would appear and the signs of the times are everywhere. And one of the things that they were really concerned with, and Marsden does, I think, a really good job of arguing this point, is that a fundamentalist, whether they be a Baptist or a Presbyterian or whatever stripe, is never a man primarily concerned with culture. He is a man or a woman primarily concerned with theology. And the question that he's asking is, what does theology mean to the culture in which I live, and what, in particular, as it will become, I think, the other question, what is culture doing to my theology? And that's really kind of the question, folks, that we have been posing in churches like ours in the early 21st century. What does culture mean to our theology? And that's where it's going to end up. And so their very real concern was that the theological liberalism of the day would turn us into a nation of unsaved yet highly moral people. And I think that we need to recognize the very real possibility of that, and I think even more importantly, the very real appeal of that. I mean, I think that we should ask ourselves, I'm going to pose the question, but I don't want to have to answer it, so don't ask me what the answer is, because I think you would know by default. Am I more concerned about the spiritual welfare of my neighbors, or am I more concerned that they cut their grass, mind their own business, and don't keep me up at night with the police and wild parties? And this was what many fundamentalists feared, that we were going to take these new theological perspectives and we were going to end up turning morality into Christianity, that we would be well-behaved, socially conscious, equitable unbelievers. And we would go, we've won. Just to throw this out, you're going to come, and they believe that Daniel's prediction of the advance of knowledge, Daniel 4, was coming true. Knowledge shall increase. Right? By 1910, well, not by 1910, but by the end of World War I, I mean, we've got the advances in modern airplanes, 1903, 1904, the Wright brothers and the development of that, and to and fro, and knowledge will increase, and they just went the mad pace of the world. Here it is. The world is ending. The world is ending. Run from it like Lot ran from Sodom, because the end is here. And I'm just going to throw a couple names out. I don't mean to be critical of these guys. In fact, if you're a Bible commentator reader, Arnold Gabelline is worth his weight in gold in about everything that he's ever written. There are two Gabelines, Arno and his son, and A is better than B. But these were guys who were they tended to be recognized as the not official but unofficial leaders of this kind of mentality. So there's one branch. Okay. Another respected, and I'm using some of Marsden's language, but not quoting him directly. Another respected the tension that American culture created, but didn't want to totally isolate from it. So, yeah, these are posing problems for us, but the goal is not to run away from them. This branch tended to be dispensational and premillennial, but it wasn't on the attack against American culture. So it was more of a, you know, we're going to take things piecemeal and issue by issue. And just look, folks, right? When we talk about Christianity today and we talk about the Bible today, we almost always relate it to issues that we face today. In other words, A.C. Gabelline, whatever he might have been, or William Bell Riley, whom I will mention, or William Jennings Bryan, whom I will mention, None of these men ever preached a sermon, or to my knowledge, or dealt publicly in an article or an interview with the way theology impacted abortion. Because they weren't talking about abortion. Abortion wasn't the fight that was in their front yard. Higher criticism was. Darwinism was. The inequities that the Industrial Revolution had created were. So they were talking about those issues. They never had, to my knowledge, they never preached a sermon or had a conversation about feminism. There's, of the dozens of things that are topics in the 12 volumes of the Fundamentals, not one of them is women pastors or the role of women in leadership. So these people, like us, are attempting to bring their theology to bear on the issues that are confronting them, and the early 20th century was bringing to them issues that the church had never encountered. And they were not always happy with the answers that Christians, putting that in air quotes, with the answers that Christians were providing, since Christianity itself was undergoing radical changes. What does it mean to be a Christian? So, this viewpoint tended to be apolitical. Right? What is the fundamentalist? The fundamentalist is a man who is concerned not so much with what his neighbor listens to on the radio, but whether or not his neighbor is lost or saved. And if we get him saved, then everything else will take care of itself. Advocates of this view were a man by the name of William Bell Riley, who is a pastor at that time up in Minnesota. This is the view advocated by the Moody Bible Institute. So they're recognizing, you know, they're not saying everything that's going on in America today is harmless and everything is going on that's great, but neither did they say the evidence is here that the end is here. And obviously, folks, the end was not there in 1910. A third branch was working to preserve what they viewed as Christian civilization. And here I'm going to quote Marston. They believed that the ideals of Christian piety went together with the ideals of the progressing and democratic American nation. Right? America is a Christian nation. Christian ideals are American ideals. American ideals are Christian ideals. And they are in the yoke together, one and the same, working towards the same end. There are still a lot of people sitting in independent Baptist churches that believe this. It is, and I want to be really careful here. I really want to be careful here. Okay, so I will go through the necessary litany of disclaimers. We have often had men and women in the active military service respect what they do, appreciate what they do. I would like to think of myself as a patriot. My son works for the Army, and I'm glad for that. It still never answers the question, folks, of what in the world a patriotic rally has to do with the church service. It just doesn't. I mean, the fact that we love and respect the military and value the military never really gets to what does a patriotic rally have to do with the church service? Take the military out of it. What does the 4th of July have to do with the church service? Apart from it being a date on a calendar. Right? These are remnants of the America is a Christian nation philosophy that you cannot separate America and Christianity any more than you could separate Israel and Judaism. And so there were people that did this. And so American ideals are biblical ideals. So their primary agenda then is to preserve Christian American culture. And of course, then that's going to leave you in the monumental responsibility of identifying what American culture is and what Christian American culture ought to look like. And again, folks, right? We're dealing with this. We're dealing with this today. I mean, right? I'm going to assume that most of us would not turn on our televisions to watch Paula White or who's the other prominent? Huh? No, the other prominent woman, Joyce Myers. Right? We probably, and we certainly wouldn't come to church and on Wednesday night say, I'd like to share a testimony of what a blessing Joyce Myers was to me this week for something. We probably wouldn't do that. Right? But there is an entire wing, folks, of professing conservative, professing Christianity that would argue that they have every biblical right to do what they do. So when we say the goal of the church is to preserve Christian culture, then we have to go a step further and go, what do we mean by Christian culture? Do we mean women pastors? Do we mean a pro-homosexual agenda? Do we, you know, what constitutes acceptable Christianity for American culture to still be called Christian? And William Jennings Bryan was a leading advocate of this view. He was a fascinating man. He was known, of course, as the Great Commoner. He was a politician. He was a Nebraskan. He ran for president of the United States 3 times as a Democrat, which was the conservative party in those days, and was defeated all 3 times. And he ended up being Secretary of State to President Woodrow Wilson, and we'll talk about his role there in just a moment. So, but he was a staunch believer. William Jennings Bryan is, of course, the guy who was one of the lawyers at the Scopes Monkey Trial in 1925. Arguing for the Christians. And he was very old at that time, very poor health. He died a few weeks later. And, of course, he was, you know, the Christians technically won the court case, and then they lost the public battle over evolution. The fourth branch viewed the transformation of culture as part of the mission of the church. Okay? And again, to point out, not all Presbyterians held this view, but most of the people who held it were Presbyterians. Because, again, folks, just to deal with this very quickly, to understand the post-millennial logic is that the church wins souls, builds and transforms culture, the world is continually improving, and one day Jesus will find it acceptable as a place to come and reign. That's the view. And again, I mean, I've made no secret of this. I greatly admire Doug Wilson and respect a lot of what he says. But if you'll read him, this is what he is. And he would talk about his very cheerful view of the future in spite of what's going on in the world, because he just believes staunchly that ultimately not so much Christ, but the church will triumph in the world. We would not share that. I mean, you know, we as an official position of a Baptist church, we would not share that view. And so part of their, you know, part of their understanding is, right, because to be a post-millennial, and in particular to be an amillennial, to not believe that any of it is literally true, but it is all representatively true. So then they would see something like the sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus in Revelation 19:21 as the word of God coming from the mouth of Jesus transforming society. So, okay. But there were a couple of heavyweights that supported this, and these were the days when Princeton in New Jersey was undergoing its theological upheaval, and the conservatives were ultimately ousted, and they went to St. Louis and established Covenant Presbyterian Seminary, and you know, because they just could no longer take the liberalism that was going on there, and B.B. Warfield and J. Gresham Machum. J. Gresham Machum has a tremendous book called Liberalism versus Christianity that is worth the read. And B.B. Warfield, again, I mean, if you read these kinds of things, he has a tremendous book on doctrines and Bible teaching. But again, the disclaimer is these men are Presbyterians, and I have criticized Warfield publicly, because you can take his books and they are Bible, 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 this is our position, until you get to infant baptism. And then infant baptism is, well, this is something that we've always done and we have a long heritage of it. And then they go looking for verses, because there are no verses to defend it. But we're all blind somewhere. So Marsden takes us through that segment of time prior to World War I, and then points out that World War I changes the way people view many things, and it contributes to further division among fundamentalists. Which, if you just think, folks, right, and that the prevailing mentality of much of the religious world, right, is that the church is going to make incredible advances in the gospel and in culture, and Jesus is going to come and reign when we get it right. And then all of these really cool things start happening. modern printing presses, radio technology, international peace treaties, booming economy, the automobile. You go, we're getting there, right? Just like it would be very easy to think that modern medical techniques and modern technology and Google and self-driving cars are signaling the golden era of mankind. And then came World War I, where we in many ways butchered each other at a much more ferocious rate than we ever did in World War II. And people literally went into despair. How can we be building a better world if it looks like France in 1917? But it wasn't just the world psyche. It contributed even further to divisions among fundamentalists. So prior to World War I, these theological fights played out in the same denominations, at the same conferences, at the same seminaries by different people. So it would be like, right? I mean, last week I talked about fundamentalism being in the building and evangelicalism being outside. So it's kind of like if some of us in this room, we're all in this room, we all belong to Westwood Heights Baptist Church, but some of us believe Jesus is God and some of us don't. And so it becomes a very real conflict over who's going to win that fight and what it's going to mean to the people that lose it. And you could just imagine, folks, I mean, that if we were really having, if that's where we were, right, that there would be some people who would go, I believe that Jesus is God, but it looks like the church doesn't believe that Jesus is God, so I'm going to go out the back door and find some other place to go. And there would be other people who say, I believe that Jesus is God, and it looks like the church doesn't, so I'm going to stay here and fight to the bitter end to save Westwood Heights Baptist Church. And that's what really began to happen on many seminary campuses. And in those days, they were mostly seminaries. There weren't a lot of Bible colleges in the early 20th century. You went to college. You studied maybe English or literature or something like that, or history. And then you went to seminary. And you learned the languages. You learned the Greek and the Hebrew and the preaching. And that was the way that was the track that you followed to go into the ministry. He asked if when these institutions and denominations started to collapse, did even one get saved?
One stopped.
Well, I quite honestly, Rick, I think most people would argue in modern days that the Southern Baptists, you know, the Southern Baptists went very liberal for a long period of time. And then under the leadership of Al Mohler and guys like him, it came back and recovered. Now, it would in many ways not be where we would be. But it has clearly been delivered, and many of those institutions have been delivered from the clutches of the liberalism that it once had. But no, I think for the most part, once those mainline denominations began to crumble, you know, I don't think to use the nomenclature that we're comfortable with, I don't think the slide to the left ever stops unless God intervenes and stops it. Right, because it's the slide of the fall.
Right.
And the only thing that stops us from falling is the Lord.
Right.
So, you know, so when the Lord intervenes and stops the slide, then you have the recovery. But no organizational effort is going to stop it. And of course, you know, Rick, you know, I mean, you know enough about history. You know, we'll see when we get into the 30s and the 40s this explosion of new organizations, right? To come out of this to oppose these kinds of things. So the war created deep divisions in America, and Christians became much more politically active. And we're talking now about fundamentalism. We're not outside of that, right? We're all, you know, this is fundamentalism, and we're all in the building together. And it's 1917. You know, prior to 1917, we didn't agree with each other, and we were talking that out. After the war, we've become much more divisive. It's a little bit like, and I think Marsden talks about this, right? It's a little bit like, and you know, America greatly resisted getting involved in World War I. But once we did get involved in World War One, it was like we were ready to fight. And when we came home from World War One, we were ready to fight about something. We were much more inclined to fight, and so we began to fight more about these things. In 1915, William Jennings Bryan, who was Woodrow Wilson's Secretary of State, resigned from that position because he believed that what was being asked of him was to make decisions and have conversations that were going to bring America into the war. Now, when the war began, William Jennings Bryan became a patriot. But I'm just trying to give you an illustration of some of the tensions, right? William Jennings Bryan went, peace, we don't need to be involved in a European war. And he was a highly principled man. I'm going to resign my position. Although I read one time that he really believed the Baptists were right, but he was so afraid of being baptized by immersion that he remained a Presbyterian. I don't know if that's true, but I read that once. And I would just say, you have nothing to fear by baptism, by immersion. We will get you up out of the water, we promise. On the other hand, Billy Sunday preached things like this, that if you could turn hell over, you would find Made in Germany stamped on the bottom of it. Now, I thought, this stings. But Marsden said Billy Sunday became successful because he brought vaudeville tactics to revivalism. So,
He was quite animated.
So, but these are part of the count. Both these men are Presbyterians by denomination. And William Jennings Bryan is going, look, man. This is not our war. America doesn't need to be involved in this war. We need to stay away from it. And Billy Sunday is going around preaching that Germany, that hell was made by Germany. Which, in addition to being just a little bit inflammatory, on a really serious note, folks, that I have no doubt that that would get a roar of laughter if you preach that kind of stuff. But you do understand that that is highly disrespectful of the Scriptures to make that kind of a statement. That really is highly disrespectful of the Scriptures to suggest something like that. That is, anyway, then.
Oh, I was just going to say, so would Billy Sunday then be in position three, then, the pro-America, America?
Yes. Okay. Yeah, he's going to be, yes. So to go back here, the prevailing mentality of the evolutionary world and the advancements in technology, this began the impotence on the basic goodness of mankind. This was a common modernist sermon topic. The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, you know, and people may need to be fixed and tweaked, but they are basically good, and society is basically out to get them. It's what we hear today. It's no different than what we hear today. Okay. But this was the prevailing mentality, and fundamentalism begins to adopt the perspective that Christian culture needs to be delivered from that kind of folly. And Christianity certainly doesn't need to preach that kind of folly. I don't know that we would agree that you can save a culture from it. Okay. Patriotism then goes on to become this kind of two-edged sword, right? Because, right, we're in the wartime. Nobody is going to go to the pulpit and preach that Germany should win this war. Nobody's going to go to the pulpit and preach that American soldiers are bad guys, although World War I was incredibly unpopular at home. But again, the fundamentalists, really being theologically driven, are terribly afraid that the country is going to emerge with this notion that to have sacrificed for your country militarily is to perform some spiritual service. Right? Because nobody wants to do this. Nobody wants to go to the pulpit and say, That guy died on a bloody battlefield in France fighting for his country, and his soul went to eternal condemnation. So you began to say things like, he died for his country and he's in God's arms and he is safe now and his sacrifice is rewarded. So in fundamentalists, Baptist, Presbyterian, any other stripe, they are horrified at that anybody would teach that kind of works salvation. Then we come through, you know, and we were, you know, we declared war in 1916. We didn't go to war until 1917. By 1918, the war was ended. We got out of the war before we really even got hardly started from an economic military standpoint. And we come out of the war, there's a whole new enemy added to this. And of course, these are the days of the Roaring Twenties. But in addition to the Darwinism and the social activism and the technological innovations that are frightening us, coming out of World War I, there is a new enemy, communism. 1917, Russia has its Bolshevik Revolution and the communists take over. And pretty soon the communists are trying to spread communism around the world, up to and including the United States. And in the late 1920s, or 19-teens, we go through this incredible panic about the impact of communism. This is going to be kind of hard to see, but again, if you want to go online and look at it, I put the citations and the notes up there. One of the leading premillennial conservative magazines of those days was called The King's Business. It was published by Biola University. It was actually in publication from 1910 to 1970. So for about 60 years, it was in publication. And if you go to the Biola website under the library archives, and I've got the link here, you can actually access the issues. They've got them all online, one of the wonderful beauties of technology. But what you have there, again, it's hard to see, is a guy who's trying, this is 1915, a guy who's trying to build a fence. And he's got here Christianity and social service and socialism and the League of Nations, because people were talking about that, and all of these named pickets, and the caption is, "Will this fence hold them back? Right? Can the church build a fence that will keep the bad influences of culture out?" This is what people are asking in 1915. This was the cover of the King's Business in 1919 after the war, and you've got all these issues, infidelity, all of the isms, spiritism, apostasy, secularism, despising government, Bolshevism, and then you just got the narrow path down there to the glorious kingdom. And there's the bottom caption, signs of the times. All right, so all these things are the indicators that the end is near. Get up on the mountain, the Lord is coming, 1914. Or whatever the date was. The Lord is coming. Max out your credit cards, go to the mountain and wait for the sound of the trumpet. All will be well. Because all of these isms were caving in and the collapse was predicted. And it was during this time that the fundamentalists really began to shift their emphasis directly. We had always been a theologically driven movement. And again, I'm saying we Baptists, Presbyterians, evangelism, prayer, and prophecy were the issues. They would have these massive prophecy conferences. Again, folks, if you really believe that the signs of the times are indicators for the rapture, which they are not, there are no indicators for the rapture. There were signs for Jesus' first coming. There will be signs for Jesus' second coming, but there are no signs for the rapture. And in fact, I'll just say it again, folks. You can't find the rapture in Matthew 24 and 25. The rapture isn't in the Olivet Discourse. How do we know that the rapture is not in the Olivet Discourse? Because Paul said that it was a mystery, and he was the one to reveal it. Jesus didn't talk about the rapture. He didn't preach about the rapture. We know about the rapture. The rapture's for the church. The rapture wasn't for the Jews. The rapture's for us. It wasn't for them. No point. They were confused enough without adding something completely unrelated to the nation of Israel. But if you think that the signs of the times are that you can look at earthquakes and wars and conflict and go, Jesus is coming right now, right? See, then that's not really a great thing. In 1919, this Minnesota pastor by the name of William Bell Riley, who was really a good guy, solid guy, organized the World's Christian Fundamentals Association. And at their first conference, instead of talking about evangelism, prayer, and prophecy, the subject matter they dealt with, the great apostasy spreading like a plague throughout Christendom. Because all of these isms are creeping into the church and they're going to ruin it. And we have got to take a stand against it. And the goal was simple: to address the many crises of the denominations by teaching true and pure doctrine. And this was the goal. Right? There are men out there in our Baptist circles, like Harry Emerson Fosdick, in our Presbyterian circles, who do not believe in the inspiration of the Scripture. What are we going to do? How are we going to drive them out? We are going to preach pure doctrine about the inspiration of the Scriptures. But this overwhelming sense of social crisis is going to bring about a new type of fundamentalism. And with that, I'm going to stop, because the leader of this new type of fundamentalism is a guy by the name of J. Frank Norris, and we'll probably give a little more time to him. So again, I know that you come to Sunday school for Bible, and we're going to take a few weeks to put a little history context here, and then we'll try and tackle some of the things, you know, that we deal with. And so that's how I'm viewing this, and so I hope that ultimately proves acceptable. Okay, questions, comments?